just take a little bit more time than I would in a sermon, just to comment that sometimes I find myself needing to remind ministers who are focused upon nothing else but preparing perfect sermons for tiny congregations that Bible teaching is the heart of church ministry, but it's not the whole of church ministry. Obviously, our convictions will drive the place of the Bible in our churches. And it's uncomfortable that actually the personal convictions of a lead pastor do generally emerge in the patterns of the congregations. You think that you hope that people will rise well above you, but it's sadly the case that often they don't. And because your example, your teaching, if you are a lead pastor, is inevitably a significant factor in their growth. So the example of our own personal Bible reading, the effort we put into our preaching, and what we teach in our ministry training courses profoundly shapes what our churches think about Bible teaching. I don't know whether you run a ministry training course for myself. I've only run, apart from a few CE courses in the early days, I've only ever run one course, and I've done it for all how long is it now? 31 years of ministry. And that one course is PTS, so Prepared to Serve, which is an evening ministry training course. And in that, there are big sections on the Bible, how to understand and teach the Bible, a Bible overview, a session on the doctrine of the Scripture, so the inerrancy, clarity, authority, sufficiency, and power of Scripture. Teaching how God's Spirit and Word cooperate like breath and words together. And indeed, in every prayer at the beginning of when I preach, I'm basically communicating my doctrine of Scripture. So an opening prayer for me before a sermon, I would always, Almighty God, we thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through your word, the Bible. And I just think it's a good place to keep rehearsing what we think of the Bible in those prayers before we preach. But as a human body, Paul's favorite image for the local church needs not only a heart, but also a ribcage, backbone, arms, legs, and a head. So every church body, in addition to excellent Bible teaching, needs compassionate care teams and musicians and administrators and governance and a senior pastor to envision the church, lead the elders, recruit and finance staff teams, oversee the teaching program, and liaise with other churches and networks. So that's my job description as a senior pastor. I don't know what you think a senior pastor does, but I think that's what a senior pastor does, certainly in a Western church. But a church cannot thrive as the proverbial one-man band, but needs to become like an orchestra, with all church members being trained, not so they can all become conductors like the minister, but trained in the ministries for which God has gifted them, so that together as a body we grow. So it's not one organ of the church that makes all the disciples, nor is it all the organs making disciples on their own. So it's not just a bunch of people all doing their own discipling, but rather the whole church body working collectively that makes disciples. So it's our whole church family that makes disciples, not just a Bible teacher. You need the whole church. And Ephesians 4 tells us that Bible teachers are given to equip the people of God with the word of God for their ministries that will grow the church in Christ-like maturity, which means that many of us may need to give greater attention to developing our every member team ministries, to delegate different aspects of church ministry to different people according to their gifting, experience, and training, to enable more focused competence. And that's vital for the growth of every church in any context and for the survival of senior staff in sustainable ministries. Certainly over the years, I just don't think I would have survived in ministry without the teams around me. And now at Dundonald, I'm able to thank God for a team where everybody, there's nothing that I can do that there isn't somebody else on the team does better than me. And that's a good place. And I think that we do want to try and pray and aim and work for that, although it takes a long time, of course. But too often we do have excellent sermons being prepared in evangelical churches for tiny groups of people, or down the road in another theologically poor church, there are poor sermons being delivered to huge numbers of people just because they understand team ministries. Now, I've spoken about this at length In the Maximized talks I gave at the beginning of this year on Acts 6, which I was happy with, when the prayerful word ministry of the apostles were threatened with distraction by the emerging crisis of Greek-speaking widows being neglected in the daily distribution of food, the apostles didn't try to rush around doing it all themselves, but nor did they neglect those desperate people in need of help. They formulated a proposal and presented it to the congregation for the appropriate godly people to be chosen and publicly authorized to present it to the congregation and authorized and empowered in ministry. And so two things happened in Jerusalem. There were excellent, well-prepared sermons, and the hungry widows were fed. And the passage concludes, and so the word of God spread rapidly because of team ministry. In other words, team ministry will enable more ministries to be done excellently, including setting us free to do our teaching as best we can. So the first thing I do want to say, just as a corrective to everything else I'm going to say, which is all about the centrality of Bible teaching, I do want to remind you, if you're somebody that needs to be reminded, that it's not just Bible teaching that grows the church. Bible teaching is the heart of a healthy ministry, but not the whole. And so I don't know each of your ministry patterns, and it'd be worth reflecting with others who love and know you as to whether you actually need to develop other aspects of the team ministry of your church, because your word ministry is going well. That may be the case. However, other pastors, and this may well be you, need to be reminded that since Bible teaching is the heart of the church body, pumping the life-giving blood of the gospel around all the arteries of the church into the organs and limbs of the body, they need to pay more attention to their teaching ministries, to their preaching, to their small groups, to one-to-one biblical counseling, personal devotions, and dare I say, even music ministries, because it is a word ministry when done well. I mean, I've been to lots of church planting conferences in different places. And I remember going to a big church planting conference in America, and I just looked at everybody else, and everybody else looked so cool. You know, they all had check shirts, huge Bill's boots, you know, side-shaved heads and beards, and they all looked so compellingly fashionable. I just thought, oh, these guys are all great church planters. But then when I was in a group and I listened to them teach the Bible, it was absolutely woeful. I couldn't understand what they were talking about. And I thought, surely this church will never grow. And I thought, these guys need help with their preaching and teaching, and they need help with their convictions that actually Bible teaching is the heart of a healthy ministry through which God saves and grows his people. So I want to address with you this morning the importance of Bible teaching. It may well be that you need to pay more attention to the quality of your teaching ministry if God is to maximize his work through you. In Nehemiah 8, we find four characteristics of a healthy Bible teaching ministry through which God grows his churches. And you may think, well, why are we learning from Nehemiah? It's Testament. Well, I think we can learn from Nehemiah with careful biblical theology. If we abide by some basic principles of biblical theology, recognizing that scripture is progressive from Old Testament promise to New Testament fulfillment in Christ, I want to encourage us to remember that biblical theology means the Old Testament gives us not only historical background, but also verbal predictions, typological models, and also an embryonic salvation of theology, and indeed gospel ministry principles, which are progressed throughout the Bible. Because, of course, if you remember, Paul says, these Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus, because they recount events arranged by God, and then 1 Corinthians 10 written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, 2 Timothy 3, for the good works of our ministries. So while the roles of Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest primarily inform our celebration of Christ as our governor and priest, we are also learning aspirational principles for our derived pastoral ministries as evangelist, elder, overseers. So in Christ, we as leaders of God's people do have derived ministries as evangelist, elder, overseers. If you remember the historical context, Nehemiah 1-6 describes how by God's grace, Nehemiah the cupbearer to Artaxerxes in 445 BC, unexpectedly promoted to be governor of Judea, led the returned Jewish exiles in the apparently impossible task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days, despite the cynicism and plots of their enemies, by his preaching, by his prayers, and by his personal example. Nehemiah 7-12, which we are looking at now, then recount an amazing spiritual renewal of God's people. So they've built the wall. The second half, so the first half is all about Nehemiah's governorship. The second half is all about the renewal of God's people through the teaching of God's word. And they do recount an amazing spiritual renewal of God's people, which began with a whole day of Bible exposition that turned into a week of biblical leadership training, which launched, if you read the rest of the chapters, firstly, chapter 9, reverberant repentance. Then in chapter 10, the sacrificial commitment. Then in chapter 11, flexible church planting. Then in chapter 12, joyful celebration. And then in chapter 13, social reform. But all those great works of God in chapters 9 to the end result from the teaching of God's word in chapter 8. Let me give you the four features so you'll know where we're going. The four features of that great day is: one, they honored God's word. Secondly, they explained God's word. Thirdly, they celebrated God's word. And fourthly, they obeyed God's word. And I want to commend these four features of effective Bible teaching to you and your ministry. Obviously, in our time now, this is going to be superficial, but I would encourage you to go back to this chapter again and again and again, particularly for one word right in the middle of the chapter, which is the word perash, but we'll come back to that. So firstly then, honoring God's word. And this is verses 1-6. The renewal of God's people began with cultivating a deep respect for the Bible. I just want us to consider whether in our ministries we demonstrate a genuine respect for God's word. Now, it appears in three bits here. Firstly, they asked to hear God's word. Verse 1, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. In other words, they wanted to hear God's word. The wall had been completed a few days earlier in 615. So that's chapter 6, verse 15. And an assembly of this scale with a platform of this size constructed for the occasion must have involved serious logistical planning by Nehemiah, just of course as we need to plan our Sunday gatherings, in other words, to build platforms for the word of God, if they're to have maximum impact. Nehemiah was clearly aware that God's people needed to be renewed by God's word for serving him. But the text stresses the willing attendance of the people and their appetite for hearing the law of Moses. Presumably, this was the impact of Nehemiah's repeated reminders that the living God was with them to bless them, not least in defending and enabling their amazing building project. And presumably, they realized they'd neglected the privilege of hearing God's word for far too long. And so perhaps in the comments of our service leaders or our prayers before we preach, we need to remind people of the immense privilege it is to hear the word of God read and expounded. Did I mention to you before hearing a brilliant talk from Steve Wookie up in Moreton-in-Marsh? Have I mentioned that to you before? I went to a new day, New Year's Day. My son has married his daughter, and what a wonderful family they are. And Steve Wookie has just retired from many years of faithful ministry up in Moreton-in-Marsh. It's a remarkable work of God there. And I went there for a New Year's Day service and heard him preach. And at the end of the sermon, I thought, wow, that was an amazing sermon. That passage spoke powerfully to me and surely to everybody else. And yet the service continued as if nothing at all had happened. You know, after the sermon, it was, you know, I returned to him 463. And nothing more was said. No reference was made to the sermon. Nothing was said about the most. And so I was left there thinking, have I got that totally wrong then? Was it a rubbish sermon? Because nobody showed any awareness of what God had done. And so for myself, I think it's important to, for the surrounding elements of a church service, particularly those following the sermon, and by the way, not two hymns, by the time you've rung two, by the time you've sung two songs after a sermon, you've completely forgotten the sermon, because you'll never get two songs, certainly two contemporary songs, on the theme of a Bible passage. I just want to argue, surely one song maximum that actually has some relation to the passage. By the time you've done two, there's so much distance, you've effectively undermined the fresh word of God for the congregation that day. Sing your hearts out for 75 songs before the sermon. Love that, but not after it, when you want to send people out fueled up for serving God for the week. If I may just put that opinion uncharacteristically strongly for you. But I just want to sort of encourage you guys, you know, as I encourage people, you know, for the service leader to follow, saying, haven't we heard wonderful things from God's word today? And to pray. I mean, often our service leaders put my whole sermon that took me 40 minutes to preach, they put it in sort of 1 minute brilliantly. But it demonstrates they're making notes, they're summarizing, they're respecting the word of God. Next, notice they listened attentively to God's word. Look at verses 2-3. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which is made up of men and women and all who are able to understand, notice. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, so the whole morning, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the other men, sorry, of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So notice the people asked Ezra, the most senior scribe, to teach them God's law, to read it, and then, as we shall see, to explain it. As we will want the best teachers we can find and be slow to give preaching to poor teachers for political reasons. The great preacher Dick Lucas, one reflection I heard on his ministry was that he thought he'd shared his pulpit too generously. And you know what he means by that? That he just let too many other people preach. Now, obviously, it's important to give youngsters the pulpit, to give them training, but that does need to be tempered by realism for what the people of God need. Notice here, for 5 to 6 hours, men, women, and children listened attentively as Ezra read the law and his teachers explained it. Now, I'm not trying to excuse unnecessary long or boring sermons, and there are multiple issues in how long a congregation can be expected to listen. There are people who come to our congregation who come from other countries and a culture where anything less than an hour is considered short. Obviously, gifting bears upon this. 45 minutes from John Piper is riveting, but 15 minutes for many I could name is painful. And obviously, culture is part of it. A congregation that's used to 10 minutes of waffle will take time to get used to 25 minutes of the mature exposition they need. Of course, some passages are more or less demanding than others. You know, I preached for 45 minutes the other evening doing an introduction to Ephesians, because introductions are always tend to be longer sermons. So some passages are more or less demanding. Of course, it's vital to preachers if unbelievers are present, to reassure believers that they can bring their guests, even if there aren't many or any that day. If you don't keep preaching with unbelievers in mind, they will never bring their friends. But it is sobering that most Christian cultures that I'm aware of around the world would find the brevity of our sermons indicative of a casual regard for God. And of course, there is an art in being economical. And if we are tend to be verbose, I don't for a minute want to encourage you to go any longer when actually you need to go shorter. But I still think there is some truth in the saying that sermonettes create Christianettes. And I would, you know, especially as you, I mean, you can need to ask friends and try before God, especially wives, I find, my wife gives me painful but realistic advice about my sermons. But I'm not there to entertain everybody, and I'm not there just to please everybody with the shortest sermon I can get away with so they can get on with their Sunday. So I persist in the view that I will take as much time as I can get from the people for their good, because I'm trying to bless them. And therefore, I will push them and stretch them to what I think they can cope with. And it's amazing how new Christians quickly grow into it. Of course, the fruit is in the people. And I know that there are complicated issues here, but I think we can discuss that later if you like. But whether it was the gifting of Ezra and his scribes, or the famine of the word of God in the people, or just an unusual work of God, we can at least question our assumptions. Some of us are probably speaking too long and need to work harder at the economy of our words and ideas. Others of us could teach more. For example, my newest curate, Santosh, expressed his surprise to discover that people at our church really do want 35 minutes of Bible exposition every Sunday. And he said he was shocked to discover how eager people are for 35 minutes. It's a culture you can grow. So let's pray that we'll all work hard to be both economical and enlightening, so that our congregations will grow in their knowledge of God. Notice that unlike other religions, God's people welcomed women and young people to learn, but the test was understanding. And so age-appropriate teaching will be necessary because the test is understanding. And, there have been times, how sometimes, perhaps it's mums particularly, I don't know, but those who want their children with them the whole time. Of course, when people are new to church, they're not about to let some strange adult take their child off somewhere else. On the other hand, you do want to try and get age-appropriate teaching for children, because they can't understand your sermons up until age 11 or whatever it is. And so I do want to resist the idea that it's marvellous to have children sitting in the whole time when they can't understand a word and often distract. But there are cultural issues there, so I get that. But remember that the test for those who were there was understanding. As in school, you don't put everybody in the same class. Why not, with the word of God, give different classes for different ages? Notice then that they respected God's word in verses 4-6. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood those guys, and on his left were the other guys. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. That's like buying a decent AV system, isn't it? And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, since this was an epic assembly, the names of everyone present are recorded, a bit like a wedding photo. There was clearly a serious commitment to enable everybody to hear God's word clearly in building a large platform for Ezra, much as we'll invest time and money in the many operational ministries that help people hear the word of God. Best venue, the best lighting, the best sound, recording systems, advertising, welcoming, stewarding, websites, live streaming, anything that gives a platform for the word of God. As you probably know, we're looking forward to moving into our new building shortly. And it's just an elaborate platform for the word of God. But the people lifted their hands and opened dependence upon the Lord, crying, "Agreed, agreed," and bowed to the ground in worship. In other words, there was great reverence in the presence of God. I wonder whether our enthusiasm for the mutual encouragement of church makes some of our gatherings seem more like a social event than hearing from the living God. Or an intellectual appetite for information can distract us like Pharisees from recognizing that the Spirit of the living Lord is speaking. I'm old enough to remember a time when, before the congregation started, we knelt for prayer on great thick cushions called kneelers and prayed that God would speak to us. And I understand we want informality, particularly after the service, but I wonder whether we've gone too far. We used to pray before the service, stand for the Bible reading, and we used to scribble full notes of sermons. Whereas now perhaps we allow church members to kick back, hardly bothering to open their Bible app. And small wonder if visitors doubt that God is really speaking, because nobody else seems to think he actually is. Just worth asking if we communicate sufficient respect for God's word, for our churches to listen in any expectation of change. If we sound more excited about the band than the Bible, if we look more invested in our events than our preaching, we're more confident in our strategies than in God's spirit, if we're placing our best leaders in care teams rather than Bible studies, don't be surprised when the congregation don't seem excited about announcing the new series in God's word. But if we invest in employing the best teachers, musicians, counselors to bring us the word of God, training scripture readers carefully, giving our best efforts to our expositions, we'll find that our congregations respect and listen and study and respond to God's word. For example, for many years, we've had a big book series. We'll announce that we're doing a big series some months ahead because we want people to read ahead and be excited. So, for example, I just did a long series in Job recently, which I've not done at Dundonald before. And, that was something that we announced well in advance. And people were very excited about it. And every Sunday, we were listening to God speaking through Job. And it was heavy, heavy going. I did 6 chapters at the end of Job with the children in when we moved into our building, back into a venue. But we couldn't bear to dumb down the series. I mean, Andy Harker here, he would have endured the series. But I just want to encourage you, don't underestimate how a congregation can get excited and listen to the word of God if we communicate by everything else that we do that we really think the living God is speaking to us in power, and that what we're hearing from him through his word, we are going to obey and we're going to change. Too many churches, I just get the impression sometimes that the pastors communicate, they already know what the book says. They already know what God's going to say. And all they're really doing is just bringing the congregation up to speed. Do you know that feeling? Just bringing the congregation up to speed with what I already know. That is not the case. The living God is speaking. And we need to listen. I want our church to be more excited about our Bible teaching than our plans for the new building. So let's be concerned to honour God's word, not only for our church audience, but of course for our heavenly audience. Because if you want God to act in power to save people and to grow people and to change and grow your church, why would he do that if he's given no respect when he speaks? So the first feature of this life-changing day was honouring God's word. And I want to suggest that to you as a first principle. Can I just, are we still there, by the way? I don't want to lose you with my, I'm warbling on. Yes, you are all there, I think. Second principle, explaining God's word. This is verses 7-8. So important, this. The Levites, those guys, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Notice that the teachers were learned. The Levites, who were learned in the law, did the teaching. Presumably, they were wandering amongst the huge crowd to repeat and explain. And we too need to supply learned teachers for our churches and not to dumb down. In the many recent discussions about training, while I accept that we need more flexible and cheaper options for different kinds of planters and pastors, we still want to push our less academic pastors to seek for as much as they can. I remember with Pete Matthew many years ago, who was a guy brought to the Lord by Perks, actually, and has been wonderfully used by God. Pete is a sportsman. He does not regard himself as an intellectual by any stretch of the imagination. Perks will be smiling in himself. But I remember saying to Pete repeatedly, we're not going to let you dumb down and settle for being the sporting oaf. We're going to push you and help you and encourage and cajole you to be the most that you can. And he is a well-educated pastor. I hope that's clear. So I know, for those of us who are less academic, I don't want to abandon one another to say, look, I didn't get straight A's in a first, so therefore I can't be an academic. No, but you can be the most that you can be for the Lord. And for senior pastors, I still think we need a mix of commission training, Cornhill Bible handling, and Oak Hill or Crossan's theological training of some kind, or LTS or something, but if we can. In other words, to get all three, if we can. I think you need ministry training and Bible handling and theological education. And if possible, an assistant pastor training role. Now, I realize if you're planters, it may be you're on for it now and you go for it, you learn on the job. Fair enough. But that's why you need network support, because you're inexperienced. And if possible, to get a training role first. And certainly in-service trainings. You can't eat a meal for the rest of the year. You can't get your theological training for the rest of your ministry. You need constant theological input, reading, sabbaticals, and audited courses. I remember doing an audited course at Oak Hill about 10 years ago. I only made about half of the sessions, but because I had to travel up from South London to North London to get there. But I remember I got Mike Ovey and I think it was Gary Williams and somebody else speaking, and it was just fantastic. I sat next to Andrew Satch, and that changed my theology of God. I mean, sorry, I didn't change it. It deepened, amplified, and I was preaching that material. I have been preaching that material ever since. So however busy you are, can I encourage you from time to time, audit a course every 7 years, take a sabbatical. And in your 3 months, you do 1 month rest, don't you? Time of the family and so on. You do 1 month work, improving your ministry, and you do 1 month visiting other places or something like that. Just a suggestion, of course. If we presume to teach God's word, we need to be as learned as possible to defend people from error in us and on the internet. And boy, if we've learned nothing during this pandemic, have you not realized how people are getting their Bible teaching, or rather their non-Bible teaching, from elsewhere? And so we need to be learned. By the way, can I again just encourage you? I'm not an academic, and you may not be an academic. Maybe you are, but I'm not. So I ring up Santosh all the time to ask him for what to read. He's much more academic than me. He's already more learned than me. And so I ring him up. Help me, please. Please send me, what should I read? And again, on topics where I'm not an expert, I make myself give talks on it. So I didn't have any church history in my theological education. So my first curacy, I gave myself talks on, I basically got a line book of history and just gave talks on church history. Now I know, look, if you're a serious student, you will find, my talks on the Puritans, I only read Amongst God's Giants and a couple of other little things. I'm not an expert, but I gave a talk on the Puritans based on what I'd done. And now I know something about the Puritans, something. It's not much, but I know something. Can I encourage you? One way is to keep learning, is to give yourself talks on topics you don't know anything about, and then working hard at it. So firstly, the teachers were learned. Secondly, the teachers clarified God's word. The phrase here, making it clear, is unfortunate, of course, as the Bible is already clear. It's we who are confused, not the Bible. But the original word means making distinctions. So in other words, it wasn't just translating the Hebrew that Aramaic-speaking exiles had forgotten how to speak, as some commentaries suggest. It was explaining the text. For learning, of course, is expressed in simplicity, and gifting is shown in clarity. For Paul wrote in Colossians 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So clarity, of course, is the work of God that we want. By gifting or hard work, of course, normally it's hard work. Do you remember, is it 2 Timothy 2:7? Reflect on these things, the Lord will give you understanding. everybody thinks it's just, how does God give clarity of understanding? The answer is you reflect and think, and you won't get the one without the other. But there you go. J.C. Ryle wrote of the great preacher Whitfield, Whitfield's preaching was singularly lucid and simple. His hearers, whatever they might think of his doctrine, could never fail to understand what he meant. His style of speaking was easy, plain, and conversational. The consequence was that his hearers always understood him. He never shot above their heads. And of himself, he wrote this. I don't know if you've read J.C. Ryle's biography, great preacher. After his first curacy, he went there much in admiration of an Oxford preacher, and he started preaching sort of eloquent, complicated sermons. And then after a while, he realized that he was not helping the people. They couldn't understand what he was talking about. And he wrote this wonderful phrase: "I thought it my plain duty to crucify my style." What a wonderful phrase that is, to crucify my style. That is to put to death the things that make our sermons too complicated for people to understand. I sometimes tell my own staff team a little story. It's made up, but I have a particular couple in mind who've come into our church. They have no background in Christian things. She's become a Christian. He's a local man in and out of work. He's a ponytail, and he's spent most of his life in the pub, as far as I can tell. And they arrive at church. They're usually a bit late. And as they walk in with the kids and a whole ton of plastic, and they're trying to work out what's going to happen next. And she says, "No, you go in," because she desperately wants him to become a Christian. So she heads off to the creche and the noise and the vomit and all the other horrible things that go on, which make it worthwhile being a preacher. And he heads into the back of the congregation and kind of crawls in and sits in the back and listens. And at the end of the service, he comes out and the weary mum picks up her snotty kids and they gather their ton of plastic and climb back into their battered old car and drive off. And there's silence in the car, and she says to him, "So what was it like?" And he says, I couldn't understand it. I say to the preachers, that is an absolute disgrace. That is an absolute disgrace. If any non-Christian comes to our congregation and thinks they're not clever enough to be a Christian, we need to feel the force of that. We're not preaching for the other pastors or for the visiting college principal. We're preaching for people to come from death to life. And if they can't understand what we're talking about, that's a disgrace. So the teachers clarified God's word. Next, the teachers applied God's word. The words given here gave the meaning. Translate the Hebrew word perash. And if you get nothing else from this long, warbly, non-sermon talk, I'd like you to get this one word, perash, P-E-R-A-S-H. You're probably all Hebrew scholars. I actually met a Hebrew scholar when I was in Korea a couple of years ago, and he told me all this. So although I'm not a scholar, I'm telling you what he told me. The word perash doesn't just mean translating. It means drawing out the implications. The word is used in Numbers 15:34 of not knowing what to do with a man caught breaking the Sabbath. In other words, it means the action required, which is why in the Targums and in later Judaism and the Dead Sea Scrolls, a parash is an explanation with application. It woke me up to what Paul calls in Titus 2, what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, don't just teach sound doctrine. Paul then gives us examples of the behavior required by sound doctrine in Titus 2. Yeah, it's what accords with. He goes through the different members of the household, giving his parash. Now, of course, his examples are divinely breathed out, expired. So we can take them word to word as definitive for our. But I want you to know that that's what Paul was doing and says that that's what he's doing. And he tells Titus to do the same. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, teach the parash, draw out the implications. Don't just teach the sound doctrine. Now, you need to make a distinction. If you're not teaching what the word of God actually says, then you need to say, I wonder if this means that. Or for myself, I suspect this means that. Or probably this might mean that such and such, to distinguish between your parash and what the word says. But good applications are probably best called necessary implications. You know, when you read the old Puritan sermons at the height of Christianity in this country, you know, 27 points of doctrine followed by 37 points of application. And we've kind of lost the second half. Evangelicals are often poor at this, and so they often resort to a commentary style because we're afraid of distortion or of heavy shepherding or of the hard work involved. But remember, implications are what the Bible is for. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Do you remember? For the righteousness that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Bible teaching is not just for conquering the text or observing the text, but for applying the text to the lives of the people. Moreover, implications are what preachers are for. So if the Bible is for righteousness, notice that 2 Timothy 4:2 is for the same purpose, reinforcing the purpose of Scripture. So actually, application or the implications is what the Bible is for and what the preacher is for. That's what you're for. I don't know whether you realized it, but they can actually read the Bible without us. They don't need us to read the Bible. Why don't we just hand out the Bibles when they come in, give them 25 minutes of quiet, and they could just sit quietly and read the text? What are we there for? Save a whole lot of money if we didn't have any preachers. Could spend it all on great musicians. What do you need a preacher for then? They can read the text. They need some parash. So we've got to work out what the text means and then work out what are the necessary implications of the text. And of course, implications are what congregations are desperate for. They're begging for practical help to live under God's word. I mean, has anybody ever come up to any of us after a sermon said, I wish you'd spend a bit more time in the text? There was far too much application. Now, maybe you that doesn't happen to me. Maybe it does for you. But I just want to remind us that we are there to draw out the necessary implications, what accords with sound doctrine. And of course, the implications are the repentance and faith required by the text, which may not be actions by us, because of course most of the Bible is about God, not us. So most of the implications will be about our confidence in God. Implications don't make the text relevant, they reveal its relevance. And those implications will need time in preparation and in delivery. Since it comes last, it's often neglected. But we need to do this throughout our sermons. And as the church grows, it is, of course, how we do lots of one-to-one pastoring. For myself, as the church has got bigger, I can't hope myself to do much one-to-one pastoring. There's just too many people. But I can do lots through my necessary implications in my sermons. So, for example, not because I do this well, I'm just trying to give you practical examples. This last Sunday, I was preaching on second half of Colossians 1. And I was able to talk about what we pray for our children and about reading our Bibles and about our forthcoming Theology for Life courses and all sorts of practical things about, life at work and life at church and so on, because they're the necessary implications of the text. So interesting, I was supposed to be speaking at Keswick last year. I was actually supposed to be speaking at the MA on application, but God must have thought this was a load of rubbish, so he arranged for a pandemic to make sure that never happened. But I also didn't speak at Keswick. But I just want to share with you something James Robson, who is the kind of chair of the committee or whatever, he sent this message to all of us who were supposed to be expounding at Keswick. He said these words: "We trust that our handling of scripture in all sessions will not simply be faithful exegesis, but that it will warm the heart, stir the emotions, challenge the will, and encourage change." My question is this: why did he need to write that? I'll read it to you again. "We trust," James, by the way, is a wonderful man of God. I mean, I don't know him very well now, but I always thought he was before. He wrote this: "We trust that our handling of scripture in all sessions will not simply be faithful exegesis." We certainly want that. "But that it will warm the heart, stir the emotions, challenge the will, and encourage change." And I'm pretty certain he wrote that to avoid an overly cerebral approach to preaching. If I may be provocative, I hear banter from Anglicans' suspicion of independent church preaching as lacking rigor with the text, but having too much doctrine. and I hear banter from independent suspicion of Anglican church preaching as lacking emotional intelligence and being boring. Then I suggest we need it all. If we lack rigor, we'll mislead people. But if we lack emotional intelligence, we'll bore people. Yes, we need a little context to understand the text properly. We need a little doctrine to locate the fresh contribution of our text in our biblical worldview. But not too much of either, or our doctrine and context will drown the fresh message of this text. We want to unleash the power of this text into people's lives, or to, as Baxter put it, screw the truth into their minds and Christ into their affections. In other words, I want to engage people with God's word. There was a charismatic couple who came to our church. They came from a charismatic church. They used to go to the Southfields, and they came, moved nearby. They came along to our church. And it's interesting, she said to me after about 2 years, she said, when we first came, every Sunday we came and we felt we were just being buffeted and bashed around by the Spirit of God, because we'd never heard teaching that expected us to listen to the implications of the text. So every Sunday was like we were just getting, you know, a massage. She said it was really quite hard emotionally at first, because we weren't used to hearing so much of God's word applied to our lives. I'm sure that's what you're trying to do with your, I just want to encourage you to do it. So secondly, explaining God's word. So honor God's word. Secondly, explain God's word so people understand its implications. Thirdly, celebrating God's word. This is verses 9 to 12. Verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who instructed the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And there were two great feasts in the seventh month of Tisri. The feast on the first day was the Feast of Trumpet Blasts. But the people were weeping because of God's word. As they listened, the people were overcome with grief, presumably as they realized how good God had been to them and how dreadfully they'd treated him. This is the work of God's Spirit, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But notice, guilt and grief are not the ultimate goal of Bible teaching. They are the necessary means, the repentance and faith, that will bring the joy of obedience. Now, you will know, some churches want only joy, and so they never cause anyone to weep for their sin. But paradoxically, they will never fully enjoy the grace of God, for the deepest joy is reserved for those who know the depth of their sin. Conversely, some churches offer lots of condemnation. And of course, young people love to be beaten up every Sunday and crawl out of church covered in blood. The trouble is, over the years, you get weary of it. And weeping of sin is not for sin is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is joy in the grace of the Lord. That is through grief for sin, through to the joy that is found in his grace, which was celebrated in the many feasts appointed for Israel, and indeed in the Lord's Supper appointed to us. And so in verse 10, Nehemiah said this, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I think I mentioned these words to you before. This is the little phrase you can put on birthday cards. I put it on my son's birthday card Monday. Again, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I think I've mentioned to you, there is something huge here, especially if we're in a network that doesn't recognize this. Do you understand this? The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's like Robbie Williams to Matt Damon. You know, when he keeps saying over and over again, it's not your fault, it's not your fault. I also want to do the same thing. I want to pin you up against the wall and say, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Guilt and grief saps our strength, but joy in the Lord energizes our souls. Which is why it seems to me that crushing the fully human emotional response to God's word in sung worship in the name of avoiding charismatic manipulation is subhuman. and it drains the strength out of people. Churches that are preaching grace will surely be churches that are full of erupting joy, and that joy will be strength. That's surely why our congregations feel discouraged at the moment, because they can't sing. At least they can hear the songs at the front. But we can't hear the roar of one another celebrating God's grace, which strengthens us and sends us out encouraged. I have to say, I've grown a lot, in appreciating the power of God's word sung. You know, why is so much of the Old Testament songs and psalms? Churches full of joy in the gospel of grace, you see, will be full of strength. So can I encourage you, don't crush praise out of some cultural subhuman anti-emotionalism. Let the word of God have its effect in the joy of people's lives. Yes, in grief and then in joy. The people were then told to celebrate God's word, 10 to 12. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Don't grieve." And all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. You see, this was a wonderful day to be celebrated, even in a season of shortages, with fine food and sweet drinks to be shared with those who had nothing. They parted. Most parting in our secular society is motivated by escapism or immorality, but Christians have overwhelming reasons to celebrate the goodness of God. And if sin is characterized by ingratitude, Romans 1, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. So ungodliness is marked by whining and moaning. Faith is to be marked by thankfulness. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And if our congregations lack joyful zeal, it's worth asking ourselves whether we preach not only the law of God, but also the mercy of God. You may know that Willie Phillip up in Glasgow used to come to our church. And he once took me aside and he said to me, "Richard, I don't think you're teaching grace." And I thought he meant you're not teaching the Reformed doctrines of grace. And I was initially resistant, as I sadly often am. What do you mean? I'm a five-pointer. I teach the doctrines of grace all the time. He said, no. He said, "I mean your sermons are all full of challenge. There's no celebration in them." As I went away and thought about it, I realized he was right. My sermons were full of challenge and not full of celebration. And I actually had to try and find a new way of speaking. You know, I was even preaching the gospel as if it was a rebuke. You know, "Do you understand that Jesus died for your sin? Do you know that he rose from the dead?" What was I doing? I needed to learn to celebrate it. You know, is it not wonderful that Christ has died for our sins? Hallelujah that he's risen from the dead. In other words, I need to lead the congregation in praise and not just bash them up the whole time. And of course, joy is profoundly attractive and therefore evangelistic. Doug Allord's favorite psalm is Psalm 40. "He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him." It's worth wondering, isn't it? If our congregations, if you come in, however tiny our congregations are, if they're celebrating God, if you're an outsider, surely you're down to think there's something good here. There's something happy to know here. There's something good to know here. But if instead the whole thing is just like funereal, why would you come again? So let's invest in celebration. I don't mean superficially, I mean in the deep joy of the forgiveness and grace of God. Fourthly and lastly, obeying God's word. It's verse 13. "On the second day of the month, the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month." So notice in verses 14 and 15, they paid attention to the details of God's word. "But the men left the women and children at home after the rigors of the previous day and came back to explain God's word in more detail. Just as we need to encourage the heads of our families to search the scriptures." And what did they find? Well, verse 15, they should proclaim this word and spread it through their towns and in Jerusalem. So verse 16, so the people went out and brought back branches, built themselves temporary shelters. Verse 17, the whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Notice verse 16 and 17, they obeyed what they read, however strange. So they discovered that they were supposed to live in makeshift booths for a week and get all the people to do the same. So they obeyed it. It must have been very strange, don't you think, to have the whole community kind of build little ramshackle huts on the top of their houses and then move the family out of the house and go and sort of camp outside. Why would they do such a thing? Why are we doing this, Dad? Well, the word of God says we're supposed to, so we're going to do it. But why? I don't really understand it. It's just what the word of God says. We're supposed to be in the tents. Apparently, it's something about remembering the journey, the redemption of God from it. Oh, tell us about that, Dad. Verse 17, their joy was very great. Surely this is the joy of obedience, living in God's approval. Can I encourage us to lead with collective and not just individual repentance and also change? Can I suggest that if your church is not changing constantly, then either your church is perfect or you're not repenting. It can't be, it's one or the other. You know, churches haven't changed in 30 years. I just kind of think, well, they can't be teaching the word of God. Or maybe they're perfect and they don't need to change. You know, sometimes I get the impression with some churches, especially long established churches, that the church has basically got everything sorted. And so it's just about teaching this latest version of the congregation they need to change and catch up with the rest with the established church. Can I suggest, I just think that's profoundly unlikely that any church has ever arrived. And therefore, if a church changes, it communicates to the people that the people need to change as well. So in our church, as we've been teaching the word of God, we've several times significantly changed our leadership structures, what we do in church, what we do with our ministries. We've repented several times collectively of failures and have changed. For example, when we were preaching on Nehemiah 10, we produced a joining in prayer for soft membership of our church. Or when we were teaching 1 Timothy 3 recently, we changed our new structures, recognizing that deacons are women are not deacons, but were involved in the leadership teams. And so we now have women ministry advisors as senior women helping our ministry leaders. See, it's a joy to the people of God that we obey the God of the word of God together. In other words, we don't just want to be Bible teaching churches. We want to be Bible obeying churches. God is not impressed by knowing the Bible because he wrote it. He's impressed by obeying the Bible. And their joy was very great. And finally, they listened to the word of God every day, verse 18, day after day. For the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. They couldn't get enough of it. Good Bible teaching is like fudge. Once you've tasted it, you want more and more and more. And the impact of the word went way beyond that festival week. Chapter 9, there was reverence, renewed reverence for God. The people gathered to confess their sins and celebrated God's grace. Chapter 10, there's a renewed commitment to godliness, not to marry outside the faith or to trade on the Sabbath. Chapter 11, there was a renewed willingness to stay or go in God's mission of building up Jerusalem. In other words, church planting. Chapter 12, there was a renewed joy for celebrating God that was heard of far and wide. Chapter 13, there was a renewed zeal for social reform in the city. All of these things derived from the renewing power of the Bible, the word of God. Now, the supreme example of someone who honored, explained, celebrated, and obeyed God's word is, of course, Jesus. And if we want our churches to become more like him, devoted to God's word, we need to lead by example, by these four things, guys. Honoring the Bible. We need to honor God's word, explaining the Bible. Not just repeating what it means, but drawing out the implications, the parash. Celebrating the Bible, leading in celebration of God's grace, and in obeying the Bible, doing what it says collectively as well as individually. For that is how God renews his people and grows his church. Can I suggest we don't have any questions now? As I said, I knew it would go on. Sorry to stretch you, but I'm trying to help you, so I went longer. Should we pray and have a coffee break, Perks? Would that be a good idea?
Yeah, terrific stuff. Richard, thank you very, 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 very much. That's fabulous. Would someone like to pray and then go to coffee? Actually, why don't a couple of people pray? That would be appropriate, wouldn't it? Why don't a couple of people pray? You can unmute yourselves and go for it. I'll finish in a few moments' time.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the Bible. We know that you have revealed yourself through it, and we thank you. We thank you because we know that we don't deserve to get to know you, but you chose to share this knowledge with us, and we celebrate it. We not only honor it, we celebrate it because it brings joy to our hearts to know that you are a merciful God, a God full of grace who wants to communicate with us. So I pray that you may help us to be faithful to the scriptures, to be faithful teachers who not only share information with our congregation, but desire to see them being transformed by it. So help us to apply the text in a way that brings transformation, Father. And I also pray that you may help us to set the example to our churches by obeying the scriptures, Father. Help us to set the example so they can follow us. They can also be obedient to it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Father, you have spoken to us this morning. We commit ourselves again to what you have called us to do. Thank you that you've given us everything that we need to do that work. We acknowledge that we've often not communicated these things about your word. We've communicated the very opposite, just in our demeanor and what we've said and the way that we've said it. So we pray that you would work in our hearts to change us first and foremost, so that we might delight in you and that your joy would be our strength. Amen.
Amen.
Father, please keep us as individuals and as churches ever reforming under your word. Please grant us greater conviction of sin, but greater joy and forgiveness. Please, would you please be at work? We pray you give us right balance in our lives and in our ministries between leading the church, pastoring people, preaching your word. Please give us all we need. Keep us constantly checking ourselves and reforming under your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And so, Father, we pray that you might draw to our attention one particular thing, one particular area where we need to work, whether we fail to honour your word in our manner and approach, personally or congregationally, whether we failed to work hard at explaining your word and doing the hard work of preparation and explanation, whether actually our failure is a failure to celebrate your words, to rejoice in your goodness and kindness, your mercy and your grace, whether we've neglected to obey your word, to teach the word to ourselves in such a way that it is clear that we're meant to amend our lives in accordance with your word. Father, please would you perhaps put your finger on the one thing we really need to work at and change, that we might be those who treat your word in the way that it ought to be treated. We ask this, Father, for ourselves, for our families, for our churches. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.